Well, I want to thank you for those of you that shared. I want to again extend a thank you on behalf of my family and my church back home. Even they have grown to love you as much as we talk about you. And then the fact that you received Nate and Aurelia, because right there, their roots go back to the church they were in California 20 years ago. So they are grateful that they have found a good church to be a part of. Even the Fiddles, who we know in Niceville, also asked about it just to make sure, you know, that they're plugged in. So thank you for being a landing spot for them. And thank you for allowing us to come. Thank you for allowing us to come. You know, to transition, I have been really talking in the three sessions that I've been here about when your life falls apart passively, right? Maybe you just wake up one day and everything falls apart. You wake up, your husband's dead next to you. You just didn't know that, you know? Your kids die. Maybe you lost your job. The economy fails, right? Things are just happening to you. You get sick, but there's nothing that you know of that you did to start the situation. But one thing that I have neglected to discuss that is handled in today's text, which is Psalm 11, is what happens when the enemy is a person or people and those enemies are in front of you. You can see them. It is not events or, as the pagans say, the universe, right, happening to you. It is actual people. I am reminded of when I first started teaching at the school district I'm in. I remember the first time I went there for a meeting. I was told what school I should never work at. And then I got a phone call and said, I'm working at that school. And I said, yeah, that's my God for me. And then they asked me in the interview what grade I would like to teach. I told them the younger the better. My sweet spot is first grade. I taught middle and high school, but, you know, it's a different beast, and I prefer the littles. And so they put me in fifth grade, the one grade I've never taught before. So never taught a grade, and I'm in the worst school in the district. Everybody said never to go there. I go there, and nearly from the outset, it was trial after trial after trial. And it crescendoed in a meeting that I had. I walk in. I was a new union, non-paying union member, so I didn't fully know what was happening. I saw the assistant principal sitting there, and I thought, well, that's weird. The principal's there. She begins to query me about an incident that happened in my classroom. I'm telling her what happened. And then I find out I am under investigation for sexual harassment. Now, I have never, this is in the height of, for those of you old enough to know, this is in the height of the Me Too movement. I'm thinking, no, I'm not about to lose my job, you know, for this foolishness. I remember I called a friend. I didn't know she had any clout in the district. I just knew her as Mary. So I called Mary. I asked for a meeting. I said, I need some help. I think I have been accused of something heinous. I'm not totally sure. And then it all came out that I was under investigation for sexual harassment. The woman claimed that I had pinned her into my room, even though the testimony of the 30 children that were in the room with us testified against. And there was never any resolution to that case. Never. I've never gotten any findings. I've never received anything. That year, she evaluated me as unsatisfactory. I have never been evaluated. I didn't know what I could do, right? But it continued and it continued and continued. And it ended with me actually falling out in class because I got really sick. And then I went back to work too early, fell out in class. Praise God for good routines. My assistant, one of the students, called the nurse right away. I was wheeled out on a stretcher. And that's how I left that school. And then a few weeks later, I returned. They replaced me within minutes. I mean, I already had a replacement, right? Came back to the district. I mean, never left, right? Came back after sick leave for maybe 2 or 3 weeks. Went to another school, and then the Lord called me back to the same school. So, but, you know, what do you do in that situation where it's an actual person? You know her name. She may have authority over you. There is documentation. If you were in my case, you have worked for years to solidify a good work history over multiple states. Your history is impeccable, right? And then in one fell swoop, it's over. But in particular, it seemed like it was pointed at me. And I wasn't totally sure. I never thought to go any further. But, you know, when that kind of trial hits, it's a little bit harder to keep your cool. It's a little bit harder to take the right road. And this is where Psalm 11 comes in, right? Because in Psalm 11, there are two voices speaking. When the trial hits, in particular, if it's a person, one of those voices you have to listen to. The first voice is a flight proposed. He proposes that David flee to the mountains, run away, get away while you can. The second voice is a faith composed, where he takes the time and he exposits the reasons why he needs to be faithful. And again, when a trial comes, both of those voices are there. You may not be paying attention to one, but both of those voices are there, and you have to follow one of them. Verse 1 of Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For, behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. One thing I do appreciate about this psalm is, just like many other psalms, the very first verse lays out the point. Both voices are introduced in the first verse. In the Lord I take refuge is voice one. Voice two, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? The first one is simply a declaration. David is simply stating here the fact before he even gets into what the issue is that he is facing. He just simply states that in the Lord I take refuge. Right? I mean, nothing more can be said than what you've already heard about the word Yahweh, about the word Lord, right? Covenant-keeping God, loyal love towards his beloved people, willing to destroy a nation in order to save his people. That is what it means to be Yahweh. I take refuge. What does it mean to take refuge? That means that David is submitting to the fact that Yahweh is stronger than him. And he runs to him, right? He doesn't find refuge in God. He takes refuge in God. This is something that is intentional. It is active. It is proactive to ensure that he is being hidden by someone who is stronger than him, right? And, you know, the Bible is stark about what it means to take refuge in God. I want to throw out a couple of verses that I found the most helpful, the most jarring, the most soothing to my soul when I read through them. In Proverbs 14, verse 32, in the NASB, the Bible reads, "The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies." In the LSB, it says, "The wicked is thrust down by his own evil, but the righteous takes refuge even in his death." You'll notice there's a little contention, if you will, about the translation. And I have to admit, I tried to translate it in Hebrew, and it's hard. But the fact of the matter is, in every English translation I checked, in every commentary I checked, the point is the same. The wicked eventually, for lack of a better word, will be thrown down by their own devices and will be destroyed. But when the righteous closes his eyes for the last time, he has a refuge that he goes to. Irregardless of whether he has a refuge when he dies or he takes refuge even in his death. Either way, even when the great enemy comes to us, we have a refuge, someone who is stronger that we can run to. Psalm 37, verse 40. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. right? Verses like this and many others do nothing but prove that when you take refuge in the Lord, he will help you. He will deliver you. And in particular, he will deliver you from the wicked. If I think about my own situation, how was I delivered from the wicked? I was wheeled out on a stretcher. That was not my plan. We even talked about how when I was sick during that time, we weren't even sure if I was going to be able to go back to teaching because I couldn't stand up. And you have to stand up to teach, especially with six-year-olds. You cannot sit down in the room the entire day. And so we weren't sure what would happen. But either way, like the end of the verse says, because they take refuge in him, if you take refuge in God, you will be protected. That's what makes this flight that's proposed by verse 1 so heinous, right? It starts with, how can you say to my soul? You can better hear that, why are you saying this? Right, flee as a bird to your mountain. Notice that the direction that he is receiving from his counselor is to flee, right, is to run. But not only to flee, but to flee as a bird. If you think about it, we saw one on the swan boat. The bird thought we was coming for. It immediately flew. It took off quickly. It flew away fast. This is what the counselor is suggesting to him. But why to a mountain? Right, in the Bible, the metaphor of running to a mountain is for those who are being persecuted or running away from God's judgment. Right, so this isn't just running with his feet. This is actually surrendering. Right? But then the objection could be, well, if things get really hard, shouldn't you run? There are examples, right? Matthew 24, if you would turn to Matthew 24, there are examples where the Bible does say it is time to run. It is time to flee. In Matthew 24, verse 15, we have Jesus in his Olivet Discourse where he's going through all the signs of his return. And in verse 15, the Bible reads of Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For, mark the reason why, then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Jesus' direction here is that when everything goes bad, you run. Right? I heard one preacher say, this ain't the time for sharing the gospel. This is the time to get out of Dodge. Right? When things go bad like this, there is no time. I mean, it says don't even go down to get your stuff. Just run. Just run. Just run. So there are examples where your feet need to flee from oncoming persecution. I think about some historical examples. The Scottish Covenanters, when they were expelled from their pulpits, they had to find random places in the hills to meet. They had no qualms about it, and I am sure that the Lord was pleased with their dedication to meeting. A more recent example is Grace Life Church in Alberta, Canada. They were locked out of their facility because of the COVID lockdowns, and so they had to find places to meet in rural locations. Also, Nehemiah 6, you have an example where he did not flee. They were trying to kill him for going into the temple. He said no. Jeremiah 26, they wanted to kill Jeremiah for his prophesying. He said no. Right. So what's different here? Why is it, turn back to Psalm 11, why is it a problem that the counselor of David is telling him to flee as a bird to your mountains? Notice the key word here right before flee is soul. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? He's not being told to run the way he did when Saul was throwing the spears at him. He's not being told to run like he did when Absalom was trying to take over the kingdom. He's being told for his soul to run. That may not seem like a big deal, but if you would turn back to Exodus 14, we'll see an example when the souls of these people actually fled and what that looks like to flee in your soul when you are facing persecution. In Exodus 14, verse 10, Just as a reminder, the people of God have been rescued from their overlords, and they are now leading the procession out to freedom, and Pharaoh is in pursuit. In verse 10, the Bible reads, Exodus 14:10, "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened." That's understandable. Most powerful nation on the planet is coming after you. You have no weapons. The only thing you have is unleavened bread and some staffs. That's all you got. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Seems like a reasonable response. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? How quickly they have lost faith. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Their souls have fled for them. Instead of doing what they were told to do, they are complaining about their current situation and why they should have to be submitted to the destruction that is probably due them from the Pharaoh. Keep reading, though. Let's see what God's response to us. "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me?' Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." I'm always struck by God's response here. "What you crying out to me for? Get your stuff and go. You see the army coming. Get it together," right? But the issue here, who knows? Perhaps God would have responded differently if their crying out to the Lord was not grumbling and complaining. Right? So when the counselor in Psalm 11, turn back there, please. When the counselor in Psalm 11 is telling David that your soul is to flee, this is what he's telling David to do. He's not telling him to flee for his safety. He's not telling him to obey Christ and to run because tribulation is upon you. He is telling him to forsake everything that he believes, to forsake all of his hope, and to give up all of his inheritance in order to run away. But the counselor doesn't stop there. He gives four reasons why you should flee, right? Remember, this is one of the voices that you're going to be hearing when the trials come, if you haven't been hearing them already. They're going to give you reason after reason, rationale after rationale, why you should resort to your own devices as opposed to wait on the Lord to face the trial. The first reason that they give is that the wicked bend their bow. Verse 2, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow." Now, you may think to yourself, well, what exactly does that mean? Whenever that's used, whenever that phrase is used about God, that means he's getting ready to rain down upon you. So these people, these are not people that they think are doing something. These are people that are preparing to do something. Reason number two, they make ready their arrow. So these are people that don't only have the motivation to do it, but they have the means to do it. They're literally gathering their forces together. That is metaphorically put together, presented as the arrow, and they are getting things ready. I mean, this reminds me of Judas, right? When Judas looked for an opportune time to go after Christ. It reminds me of Satan when he tempted Christ, and then it said he departed from him and waited for an opportune time. Now, I wonder if that's on purpose. I'm just thinking about that. The gospel, others use the same phrase. He waited for an opportune time to come back, right? You know, I say this regularly and I'll say it again. When you are truly dealing with wicked people, do not undersell their wickedness. Call them what they are. They are wicked. Now, you may not have to do it to their face, but at least do it in your heart so you know who you're dealing with. You are not dealing with people who are going to one day turn unless the Lord saves their soul. They are going to continue to come after you. And not only that, they are going to be doing so with the right motives. Oh, I'm sorry, with motivation and with resources. Even worse than that, reason number three. So first, the wicked bend the bow. Second, they make ready their arrow. The third reason that he gives that he needs to flee, his soul needs to give up his hope, is at the end of verse 2, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Right, going back to Judas, they do this under the cloak of night. They're doing this all in secret. They're not doing this in the open where everybody can see. And in particular, they are aiming specifically for the upright in heart. They're not aiming for just anybody. If you look over a page, if your Bible's like mine, Psalm 10, verse 8, which is right on the facing page, it gives a little bit more detail on who these wicked people are and what they do. Psalm 10, verse 8. The Bible reads, he sits in the lurking places of the villages, right? He's waiting in corners, dark corners. He's looking around. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. Right? This is a trap. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Right? You are dealing with people, and this is what the counselor is telling David. You are dealing with people who, even worse than being wicked, they assume that God is not even paying attention. When you have people that do not think that they're going to pay for their behavior before God, then they have inside of themselves a license to do anything, even murder you if they need to. When I think about the Covenanters, I think about this situation with a husband and a wife. I think they had two kids. They were going to church. I forgot what they were called, but nowadays we call them the Gestapo, caught them on the way. And when they were going on the way, the only thing that they wanted the husband to do was to not go to church. That's it. Do not go to your meeting. He said, I can't do that. I have to go. The leader of the group tried to tell him again, even tried to tell his wife, look at him. He's not even willing to stay alive for you. So what did he do? He shot him right in front of her. Then had the nerve to ask the wife, well, what do you think of your husband now? Her response, I think more highly of him now. I have no words for these people. I have no words for how they have exemplified faith. But again, the trial is different when you have a person there, right? When they are threatening to kill your family. And in a situation like we're dealing with in the United States, to kill your family could just be to take your job. Now you have no house, you have no food, you have no way to provide for your family, right? Heightening the taxes to the point that you can't pay for them. Taking away your health insurance, and you got a sick wife or a sick dog, apparently. All the things that they can do, right, in order to ruin your life. And these are the reasons why the counselor is telling them, you need to run. You need to give up, right? But even worse than that, verse 3 of Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Whatever the situation is that David is facing has gotten so bad that his whole world has been shaken. His life has fallen apart. It's not really clear when he wrote this, but I can think of a number of times in my own life when I've had to deal with situations where it felt like the entire world is shaking, where it felt like even as I look out through my glasses, everything is falling apart, and I have to somehow figure out how to go to work. Oh, like when they took the two foster kids. I remember that, right? Tried to adopt a number of times. They just came one day and just took them, right? And we were supposed to adopt them within the next few months. It was supposed to be a very quick process. How do I find out? I get a text message at work, right? You are looking through your glass. Everything is falling apart. All of your dreams, we talked about this earlier, all of your dreams are being ripped from you because of decisions that other people are making that you are subject to, right? What do you do? To a certain extent, it's easier if you're, I'm not saying it's easy. A certain extent, it's easier when things just happen, right? But it's much harder when you still have to love that person who is destroying your life. And in particular, like in this psalm, they are doing it on purpose to you. And they may not even tell you that. You may suspect it. But what are you told to do? Pray for them. You're not told to go back at them. Right? And so we have here, right, David's life is falling apart. There's even indications in verse 3 that maybe the whole society is falling apart, which is why some people said he wrote it during Absalom's situation, because all of Israel was falling apart at that time. It is in that David then gives four reasons himself to believe, right? So the counselor gives four reasons to flee. The second voice, which is the voice that is composing of faith, gives four of his own reasons to believe. Number one, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. Mercy, right? The Lord is in his holy temple. What does that mean? Right? To be in the temple is to be in the place of honor. It is to be in the place of power. And there are a number of things that he is doing when he is in his temple. I'm just going to say these for your reference. Psalm 18. The Bible reads, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. What is he doing up there? He is listening to our prayers. Habakkuk chapter 2, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He's reigning supreme. What is he doing in his holy temple? Zechariah chapter 2. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. He is waiting for the day when he will rain down upon the wicked. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. What is he doing? He is listening to our prayers. He is reigning supreme. He is waiting until the perfect day, and he is being worshipped. That's the first reason that you need to believe. Second reason that David gives that you need to believe. Second part, his eyes behold, I'm sorry, second part of verse 4. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. His eyes behold, he is watching everything that's happening. Psalm chapter 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He's watching everything, he's taking note. Psalm 44, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. He's taking notes. He knows names. He knows incidents. He knows times. His love for you is so loyal that he's keeping track of everything that's happening to you. Right? Vengeance is his. He will pay back every single person for every single thing they have ever done to you. Short of his salvation. If he saves them, praise God. They don't have to pay for it. But otherwise, they're going to pay for it. 2 Chronicles 16. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He is looking for people to strengthen. So at the same time that he is watching what everybody is doing, he is taking notes on who's doing wrong, he's looking for people to strengthen. So he's looking for you. He's looking for you. Why should you believe? Why should you rebuff the idea of fleeing? The Lord is in his temple. His eyes behold. And then finally, I'm sorry, thirdly, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Right? He tests both of us. If you're the righteous, listen to the hope that you have. Psalm chapter 7. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. He's looking to establish you. Remember I told you in 2 Chronicles, he's looking for anybody to strengthen, anybody he can find. Zechariah 13. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Remember, when gold is tested in the fire, it is to get rid of the dross. It's not to burn up the gold. It's to actually make you shine, like Daniel says, like stars in the sky, right? They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Malachi 3. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Without the refining work of the Lord, without some of these trials that you may endure, you're not even in a position to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But as he is refining you and making you come out as gold, he makes you into a person who is worthy through his son to bring him sacrifices. But what does he do to the wicked? Psalm 5. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 21. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. I mean, God intends to pour out his hatred upon these people. You know, it's hard. It's a hard teaching. People don't like to hear that God hates people. What exactly does that mean? Right. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. When you think about his soul, that means that he has a particular disposition that is in opposition to anyone who is wicked. That's what that means. That doesn't mean that he doesn't do good for them. I mean, if you read Psalm 10, I mean, it starts with, why are you hooking these people up? They're prospering in everything they do. And I can't get nothing. Right. I can't get a promotion yet. You know, he got a new movie deal, you know. This is essentially what it's all about. With that Psalm 72, I think it's the same way. What the whole book of Habakkuk is about this, if I remember correctly. It doesn't mean that he doesn't also give them prosperity. But remember, right, as I heard one preacher say, every time the wicked sends their repentance, if God gives them repentance, all of this is turned on its head. But every single piece of prosperity that is received by the wicked is nothing but a drop of water in the reservoir of the wrath that will be poured upon them on the last day. So as they're receiving a hookup, their reservoir is getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and the portion of their cup will be much more bitter. While the rest of us, the more we suffer, and sometimes the suffering is just I don't get what I want, and sometimes the suffering is something that seems a bit more severe. Either way, it only makes our portion sweeter, right? That cup only becomes more coveted on the last day. And what will he do to the wicked, right? Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. I mean, if you think about this, I mean, hopefully the first thing that comes to your mind is Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, where he rained down fire and brimstone from the sky. Right, the outpouring of Yahweh's hatred upon the head of the wicked is reminiscent of that. Their destiny was assured because of their hard hearts and unrepentant actions. This imagery is not only an Old Testament trope, right? They talk about it in the New Testament, too, in Matthew 11, Luke 17, 2 Peter 2, and in Jude 7. When that great day of the Lord comes, there will be nothing for the wicked to have but this. And what will we be doing? We will be behind Christ, dressed in an all-white outfit. I've never worn an all-white outfit. In an all-white outfit as he destroys everybody, and we will be applauding the day. And so what does that mean, right? Remember, David is giving you reasons to not flee to the mountain, to not have your soul forsake the Lord and start complaining about what you're dealing with, but to actually be patient, to actually be humble under your suffering. But why? What do you have to look forward to? Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Oh, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Everything that comes to your mind, you know, especially the adults in here, we're all old enough to have experienced heinous things, all of us. All of us, whether it's wicked words, because there are Psalms that talk about just bitter words towards you is wicked in itself. It could be some kind of legitimate abuse where you had to really work through that. It could be desertion. We have all experienced heinous things. But the hope that we have is that the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. He is just. He will pay you back for all of your faith, and he will pay them back for all of their deeds. And not only is his righteous, true to his character, he loves righteousness or deeds of righteousness, righteous deeds, right? He is looking for people who are doing righteous deeds. When that person cuts you off in traffic, well, maybe that's just an LA thing. When that person cuts you off in traffic, oh, it's here too. The person cuts you off in traffic and you just, what this one Christian used to tell me? I just blow kisses. Oh, you have a good day. And she said, usually their response is less than sanctified. I'll say that. But that is how she keeps herself in order. No. I'm not going to get mad. I'm going to blow you a kiss and pray for your soul. You know, when that customer comes in. I mean, anything that happens to you where you are being crossed, and for most of the time, you have no idea why. Know that that is, those are the things that God is noting in order to pay them back. I do want to stop for a moment, though, and say that does not mean that we should be walking around keeping track ourselves and letting people know the Lord will deal with you, right? Could be an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. You know, could be an opportunity to continue to give them business in the face of their opposition, looking for an opportunity to give them the gospel, right? Continue, you work at the hospital sometime. Continue to, okay, all right, baby, I'm going to help you up anyway, even though you're cussing me out. I'm going to help you up anyway. I'm going to continue to work with you. You know, maybe the third, the fourth, the fifth day. Maybe, you know, why do you act like that? Or like somebody asked me at work, what is your secret sauce? Because I've seen how them kids act towards you, and you don't seem to be shook, right? Instead of regaling him with all of my spiritual growth, just tell him what it is, J-E-S-U-S. It is Jesus, right? That is the secret sauce. And then use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. Holding in your heart the final promise here that the upright will behold his face. Remember what that means. Not only does that mean that one day everything will be wiped away, you will have no more issues, you will be able to worship the Lord without any reservations and without any sin, right? It also means, right, the Lord is going to raise you up. The Lord will bestow his love on you. Everything that was robbed from you will be given back to you, right? He will faithfully do this. He has made an everlasting covenant with you, right? One that cannot be broken. He will bless you. He will surround you with favor as with a shield, right? He will make you last forever. He will give you joy. He will give you gladness. His eyes will be toward you, which means that he will be attending to every word that comes out of your mouth. Remember the ministry of the Spirit. He will translate all of that into the holy prayer it needs to be in order for it to be worthy of being placed before God, and that his face will be towards you. But it will also be against those who do evil, which again is a reason. If you are in this, I'm hammering this out. If you are in this room and you are not saved, dear God, pray to him so that you do not receive the fire and the brimstone that is due you on the last day. When you meet these people who are evil and wicked, see if there's an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. If they start besmirching Christ, move on. Swine to pearl, you know, pearls to swine. Don't waste your time. But at least give them an opportunity for repentance. Show them love. But ultimately, right, what's being said here? When the trial comes, those two voices are going to be in your head. When that person says one more thing to you and you think to yourself, today is the day, as one teacher used to tell me, today is the day I'm going to lose my pension. I'm going in today. No, don't. No. Hold fast. Do not flee to the mountains, but keep your faith. This comes really on the heels of a long, in my family, it's probably been since about 2017, Derek asked me a question earlier today. It was the first time I really thought about this, that there have been a number of trials in our house, a number of trials. And most of the time, I don't really talk about it. I receive counsel, but I don't talk much about it because I understand it is par for the course. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is what it is. But there are times, right, where you know this chaise in our living room, where I just sat on the chaise looking out the window with no idea what to do. I'm receiving no answers. My wife's in the hospital. My son's sleeping. I'm concerned. I don't know what's going to happen. I might lose my job. I won't take the vaccine. I have to keep doing all the... There's been a number of things. I mean, remember, I don't know what your experiences were like outside of California, but the lockdowns of California were very severe. And when you did not comply to the governmental ordinances, you were put on blast. Especially, that's when I found out I worked for the government. I did not really connect that before. But that's when I found out I worked for the government. So everything I did, every step I took for those two and a half years was being monitored. And the threat was always there. You will lose your job. And because of the reciprocal agreement with California and other states, if I lose my credential in California, I have no credential. And as I tell people, I can flip burgers or I can teach. I don't know how to do anything else. So if I lose my credential, I have lost all access to livelihood for my family. And throughout all that time, the one thing that I did notice how God was ministering to me during all that time was that for some reason it never occurred to me to complain. That is my natural propensity, by the way. But in not complaining, I was forced to have to deal biblically with the issues and actually research what does the Bible say about these things. And so unbeknownst to me, this is the fruit of those trials, is that when your life does fall apart, when things go wrong, when people are attacking you, do not flee, but be faithful. Let's pray. You are a good God and you do good. We are grateful to you for how you have assured our souls that we can stand with backs straight, with concrete in our spines. Thank you, God, for the historical testimony of your church and how many, many, many men and women have endured trials much greater than anything we have faced and have come out shining like stars. We know, Father, that you are preparing us to either be in trials like such, to pray for people who are in trials like such, or to support people who are in trials like such. I pray, Father, that whatever role you have for us to play, that we do so with gusto, that we do so diligently, that we do so with all eyes on you, looking for that great day where we will behold your face. May we choose not to flee in our souls, even if we have to flee with our feet. May we choose to stand our ground and declare our trust in you, and may we actively take refuge in you and do so out of love for you and love for your people. May we also remember that just like what happened in other places around the world the last few years, the little decisions you make may have reverberations that you have no idea about. The day will come when we are in heaven, and according to your grace, we will see the impact of the choices that we made on earth. And we will do it in an atmosphere where we will not seek to take the glory for ourselves, but we will praise your holy name for the ways that you have used such brittle and weak vessels as ourselves. We praise your name for your condescension, for the way that you have cared for us, for the way that you love us. And I ask for that love to be extended towards merciful traveling back home, that we may reconvene this coming Sunday to praise your name together once again. Amen.